Thank you, Bishop, for your gracious introduction that carries with it a considerable responsibility of response. I feel like I've been in some kind of spiritual therapy this morning. I feel washed and adjusted and exhausted. My emotional capacity has been stretched, and I move from demonstration to just wise contemplation and quietness in my spirit as I realize that God is in the midst of His people. It's not our clapping and it's not our singing that gives one these strange and inexplicable emotions that one has. It's above all of that. It is the presence of the all-pervading Spirit of God. It's very beautiful. And Ruth and I have been ravished by the balance and the poise, the exuberance and the dignity of the worship. We bless God for it. I'm almost glad I'm going home tomorrow. It's going to take me a couple of days to recline and absorb. You're a very blessed people. And as I said in the first service, what I say is really unimportant. You obviously have God's approval. And all I would say is that you resemble the church at Rome to which Paul wrote when he said, your faith is spoken of throughout the entire world. And it is so. You're known across the world, and every part of the world I've been, and I've been in quite a bit of it. Your pastor is known. You have a very precious deposit of God here, and I'm taking the liberty of saying something to you pastoral, that you have a very precious deposit in this place. Cherish it. Adorn it. Don't do anything to bring disrepute on it. God has got such a marvelous future for you. Don't miss it. It said of King Saul that he played the fool. Don't play the fool. Don't take what you have for granted. Holy Spirit is as gentle as a dove. Easily grieved and just as easily quenched. Walk carefully. And there are no boundaries to your future. I'm going to ask you to turn with me this morning to the book of Revelation. I don't know what that announcement creates in your mind immediately. I'm not going to talk about beasts and large women, creatures out of the sea and creatures out of the earth. I have a very practical message this morning because I believe God gave it to me several weeks ago for this morning. I want to talk to you about kingdom pressures. Tonight I'm going to talk to you about the victory of the kingdom, but this morning I want to talk about the other side, kingdom pressures. And I'm just going to dip into the first chapter. This is a very brief reading. Verse 9 of chapter 1 and through to the first part of verse 10. Chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 9 and first part of verse 10. I, John, who also am your brother and companion, watch the inns now. I-N, watch them. Your companion in tribulation and in the kingdom, and will supply it here in patience, of Jesus Christ was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That's our reading. I just want you to concentrate on John's very brief autobiographical reference to himself. It's very revealing. It reveals, I think, something of the posture that we, as men and women who are believing in and suffering for the kingdom, need to understand. It will keep us from becoming either self-congratulatory or self-despairing. We need to know the balance. The book of Revelation, contrary to what many think, is a book of victory. And it is written to churches. It was written to the seven churches of Asia. And it was sent to them to be read and to be understood and to be immediately responded to. The risen Lord didn't send the letters or the content of the revelation as something that would have no application for at least 2,000 years. It had immediate application to the churches of Ephesus, Sardis, Philadelphia, Pergamos, Thyatira, Laodicea. Had immediate meaning to them. They understood it. They understood its symbols. They understood its pictures. They had immediate application to that. But they were applied in symbolic form so that they have application all down through the centuries of Christian history. What they understood from those pictures accommodated their needs at that time. And if we understand the pictures, they're still accommodating our needs. Probably the synopsis of the book contained in the 17th chapter and the 14th verse is this. These, referring to the anti-God powers, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him, here's your description this morning, they that are with him are called effectually and chosen and faithful. That's a description of you. Supernaturally called, as God, Jesus called Lazarus from the grave. Mr. Moody said, if Jesus had just said, come forth, the whole graveyard would have come. But Jesus identified the one he wanted to come forth. He said, Lazarus, come forth. Every one of you here this morning who know and love the Lord Jesus were sovereignly called from the grave of your lostness. You didn't save yourself. You're the objects of God's love this morning. God spoke to you creatively and effectively, and you came bounding out of the tomb like Lazarus, all bound. And then Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, I've given them life, now you give them liberty. Unwind them and let them go. Loose them and let them go. The job of pastors and teachers is not to give life, it's to loose life. It was written to the churches for encouragement to endure the pressures while they're waiting for ultimate victory. As we will see tonight, it is important that you have an adequate worldview to accommodate your personal needs. You need to have some understanding of what God intends for His created universe. Once you know the bottom line of what God intends and you've got a proper biblical worldview, then you can fit your own experiences in. Your pressures and your joys, your ecstasies and your agonies, you can fit them all in the context of this victorious worldview, or as one writer calls it, an eschatology of victory. That the bottom line is that the anti-God powers are going to make war on us, but the Lamb has overcome them along with those that are with Him, the called, the chosen, and the faithful. There's no question about the bottom line outcome of history. The Alpha will be the Omega. The beginning will be the end. What He has started, He will finish. And he that hath begun a good work will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Another thing, and I hear it here, and I like the sound of it, is the word relationship. We are not alone. Now, I referred to John in the first service as the disciple who leaned on Jesus' bosom. He was very intimate and close to Jesus. And he undoubtedly had a place of high respect as the longest living apostle. They said of him that when he was aged, he used to help him out, up in his frailty before the congregation and sit him gently on a seat, and he would feebly say to the congregation, "Little children, love one another." That had been his message. John, however, having this high place, one of the 12, one of the revelatory foundation apostles, when he is writing to the churches and his fellow Christians, he doesn't stand on his officialdom. He doesn't say, "I want you Christians all to know that I'm John the Apostle and that I do have a superior place to you and that I'm here to mediate the revelation of God to you." There's a sense in which that was true, but if he said it like that, it would be out of character. If you have authority, you don't have it because you want it. You have it because it was given to you. Any man who wants authority is not ready for it. You have to be called to authority. And then you have to have a demeanor that helps you to handle it, so that you realize that you haven't got it because you're special. You have it because of the choice of God. So John says, "I am your brother." But you're also the apostle. No, don't put that on me. Don't make me official right now. I need you. Do you know one of the loneliest places in the world is to be a pastor who somehow got separated from his flock? I watched the bishop as he walked back to the office this morning, and I watched the people reach, and I watched him reach and touch the people. He needs that. He needs that. Well, you need it. A shepherd has to run his fingers through the sheep's wool. That's just a practicality that you pick up when you're traveling in New Zealand. Every shepherd knows that the sheep in his flock have to feel him personally run their hands through their wool, run his hands through their wool. John said, "I'm your brother, and I'm your companion." John would rather be thought of first relationally and then officially, and that's the order. Well, of course you honor your pastor. You honor the bishop. Of course you do. That's proper. But you honor him because you love him, because he's loved you, because he's poured his heart out to you. The most meaningful thing here this morning is not officialdom. It's koinonia. It's brotherhood. It's relationship. Old Matthew Henry says that John seems to value himself upon his relation to the churches rather than his authority in them. I would hate to have authority without relationship. But he was also their companion, and that's an interesting word. In the Greek, it's sun koinonos, and it means a joint sharer. The nature of brotherhood life is essentially the same for all. Years ago, I was standing at the door greeting the people as they went out of the church I was pastoring. One very fine lady came along and she said, "Oh, Mr. Baxter, I wish you would pray for me. I know that you are so much closer to the Lord than I." And I didn't let her hand go, and I was standing right outside the vestry. And I gently opened the door and I pulled her in behind me and I closed the door. I said, I need to correct that quickly. You need to understand that you have equal access to the Father with all of God's people. There are no people who have special entree. All of us, whether we be bishops or pastors or whatever we are, we have a common salvation. I don't have a superior kind to yours. We share in a common faith. I am sun koinonial with you this morning. You are my brothers and sisters. I happen to be called to share the Word of God. And I make no apologies for that. That's an experience that stands out to me so clearly over all of these years. When the Lord burned in my heart, I want you to preach my word. I don't try to do a whole lot of other things. I know where my calling is, and I'm happiest when I stay in it. But I can't use my calling as a platform of superiority. My calling is my calling. My relationship is across the brotherhood. Now, John says, I am your companion and brother, or brother and companion, in five things. And these five things are as real this morning as they were to John way back in the middle of the first century when he was given this revelation. First of all, he said, I am your companion in tribulation. Hallelujah. The Greek word for tribulation is one hard to pronounce. It's phlipsis. Got to watch your dentures when you pronounce that. Phlipsis. And it means a pressing together as of grapes. It means affliction, suffering, squeezing, or pinching. Any of you ever been in a squeeze? And have you ever been in a pinch? The Bible is very practical. Another word for phlipsis, and the one I'm going to use this morning, is pressure. Because that's very modern and very understandable in our current vernacular. Pressure. Anybody know anything about pressure? How many know something about pressure? Yeah, pressure, all right. We're in good common ground, aren't we? You know, in the early days of the charismatic movement, they had a song, He brought me to His banqueting house and His banner over me was love. A friend of mine, a pastor in a large church, was going through some problems. He said, I've done another version of that. He brought me to His pressure cooker and His banner over me was steam. There have been times when I've sung that version. William Barclay, the great linguist, says that in classical Greek, phlipsis is used of a man who is tortured to death by being slowly crushed by a great boulder laid upon him. You know that feeling? Something that comes on you that is heavy? Now, there are various sources of pressure for the Christian, legitimate pressure. I'm not talking now about satanic pressure. I'm talking about the legitimate pressures that God allows for the purpose of building character. We've been ordained to tribulation. One sister said, if you're going to be ordained to tribulation, you better tribulate. We've been ordained to some pressures. But what are the sources of those pressures? Well, I'm going to suggest three. The world, the Word, and the way. The world, the Word, and the way. Now listen. John 16:33, in the world ye shall be under pressure, but cheer up, I have conquered the world. In the world you shall be under pressure. The world is going to give you pressure. What world? The world of trees and rocks and rippling streams? The world of the starry heavens, not that world, no. the world of men who are functioning outside of the directive will of God. Let me give you a definition for the world, morally considered. And it'll fit everywhere where it says, love not the world. Doesn't mean that I'm not to love flowers. Doesn't mean I'm not to love mountains. That's not what it means. Love not the world. There's a special definition for the world I'm not to love. And here it is. It's mankind organizing himself or itself apart from God. Mankind organizing itself apart from God. That's the world. That's the world that I'm to hate. That's the world that's going to give me pressure. I'm going to have my life organized and run by God. That world says, we don't want that celestial intruder in our situation. And so our present world is largely dominated by humanism. That man himself is the measure. Not God's word. Not God's person. And so there is pressure from the world. I'm going to give you in four prepositions from John 17 how our Lord Jesus tells us to relate to that world. Here they are very quickly. They're found in verse 11, verse 6, verse 16, and verse 18. The first one in verse 11 says that we are in the world. He's praying about his disciples. He said, Father, they're in the world. I'm going to leave the world. But they're in the world. You're in the world this morning. It's marvelous to come into this atmosphere and to worship and to rejoice and to see brothers and sisters and hear the word of God and have your soul anointed and blessed. That's marvelous. But tomorrow, you're going to go out to deal with men who wouldn't give you a nickel for what we've enjoyed this morning. Their lives and minds and futures and ambitions are all wrapped up in a worldview that is confined. In a worldview that has self as its own end. We're in the world. Now, you've got to face that. You're in the world. Monasticism isn't going to help you. In the first place, you can't afford monasticism. Monasticism won't feed the kids. So you've got to go to work. You've got to go out and touch that world. But he has done something for you. In verse 6 it says that he has taken them out of the world. Now that seems to be contradictory. We're in the world and we're out of the world. How can we be in the world and out of the world at the same time? It's possible. It's possible. I'm in the world physically and situationally. But I'm out of the world redemptively and ultimately. Oh, I'm here. But I'm here for a reason. I'm here for a purpose, as we'll find out tonight. I'm here. There's a reason for my being here. You see, it would have been an easy thing for God at the time of your conversion just to stop out your life and take you home to heaven. He didn't do that. He left you here. We haven't time to tell you why he left you here. But he did leave you here, and you're in the world, but something has happened to you that has taken you out of the world, and you're seated in heavenly places in Christ. And so you're there, and you're here in the paradox of your existential spiritual life. You're both here and there. You're in the world, and you're out of the world, verse 16 says, but you're not of the world. You're not of the world. You're in it. You've been taken out of it. Something's been done to you in the out of it so that you're no longer of it. You can't understand why the world thinks the way it does. You can't understand its sheer unmitigated stupidity. How can the world be so dumb? Well, that's because they haven't been quickened into life. They don't know the transcendental dimension that you know. You're living with a worldview. You're living with a dynamic in your spirit they haven't got. They are confined. Now, here's where we run into a problem. Everybody has followed so far. I'm in the world. I'm out of the world. I'm not of the world. And here, precious people, is where the things about the kingdom that we preach and teach run full in the face of the escapist mentality of those who say, I'm saved to go to heaven, and the sooner the better. Oh, whether or not that's desirable is beside the point. What are we saved for? We're in the world, we're out of the world, we're not of the world, and that whole process is with a view to one thing. As the Father hath sent me, so send I you into the world. You are to go into it, prepared to go into it, intended to go into it. It just doesn't happen that you go into it. If you understand God's intention for your life, you, as a born-again, Spirit-anointed, sanctified, Word-believing, under-authority believer, are now commissioned to go out into the world and salt it and light it and confront it and challenge it and say, the kingdom has come. Years ago, a man of a different theology than mine said to me, you know, he said, I'm so concerned about people backsliding and losing their salvation. He said, I think that if somebody hit them over the head with a club after they're converted and got them to heaven, they make sure of heaven. Well, I said, I tell you, I don't agree with your theology, but I'd like to help your logistics. Now, that hitting them over the head, that's a pretty nasty business. If you had a revival, boy, there'd be a lot of blood and gore around. I said, let me help you logistically with your theology. Don't hit them over the head. Give it a nice religious touch. Drown them in the baptistry. Oh, that's a nice, clean, religious way to go. See, what we need to get away from is the idea that now that I'm saved, and this is sheer Pharisaism, now that I'm saved, I don't touch the world. Oh, how wrong you are. Now that you are a Christian, now that you are a part of a kingdom community, you are now equipped to go out to a world that desperately needs you. This is the first time I've been here, but everything I've heard about it has excited me. I hear about your going out to touch the world, and it blesses me. So many churches are confined and introverted and waiting for the bus to come to get them out. The bus ain't coming. Now, the world's going to give you pressure. You're not going to go out there without pressure. You're going to get threats. People are going to hate you. But that's fine. You're going to get enough harvest out of it to compensate for that. But you've got to understand those pressures are there. They were there for Jesus. Jesus knew those pressures. The apostles knew those pressures. And you've got to understand those pressures. You're not going to get a free ride out there. You're going to have to stay close to God to handle the out there. There are pressures in the world. But remember, because there are pressures doesn't give you the release not to go. You go and deal with the pressures. I have overcome the world. You've overcome the world. God has a solution for every situation in which He sends you. God is sending this congregation. God is sending you under the leadership of man of God. God is sending you, and you've got to understand you're going to have pressures. And when the pressures come, don't run from them. Resolve them in God's name. Don't run from them. But don't be obscurantist and say, well, there are really no pressures. There are pressures. Don't be a Christian Scientist about it. There are pressures. But there are pressures because you know about them that are to be handled. The second thing that puts pressure on us, this is going to sound strange to you. The Word of God puts pressure on you. The Word of God puts pressure on me. I stand under the judgment of the Word. Somebody says, I love the Word. I get so blessed. Do you? Well, there's sometimes I hear the Word of God and I don't get blessed. I get judged. I stand under its judgment. The modern martyr, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, As a young, brilliant Lutheran theologian came to America and was feted and feasted and celebrated in all the great centers of learning, one of the brilliant minds, was hung at 38 but left a rich deposit of theological thought. Dietrich Bonhoeffer could have had a seat in any of the great learning institutions of our land. They were all reaching for Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer learned that his country was going into the travail of Nazism, and he said, I must go home and suffer with my people. On his way home, he stopped in Switzerland to attend a Lutheran conference. He sat in the Lutheran conference with the burden of his nation resting on his soul and a sense of the drama and intensity of his calling to go and suffer with it. And he watched these ministers as they engaged in banalities and trivialities. At last he could stand it no longer. And he rose to his feet and he asked to be heard. And he said, Brethren, until we are prepared to hear the word of God against ourselves, we will never be his servants. And that conference sobered, and I imagine that many of those ministers in later years remembered that brilliant young theologian, martyr, when he stopped by that conference and he's now gone. I imagine many of them remembered it with some degree of pause. And it probably sobered many a man. I'm all for joy. I'm all for release. But I also have to stand under the judgment of the Word of God. There is a place for saying, I abhor myself with sackcloth and ashes. There is a place where the Word of God comes to you in judgment and places you where you belong. Don't be afraid of the Word. It'll put pressure on you. What kind of pressure? Good pressure. The Word never brings a pressure on you that it doesn't have a purpose in the pressure. Oh, you want a scripture, don't you? I didn't give you one. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, you welcome the Word with much affliction. Same word, flipsis. Much pressure, with joy inspired by the Holy Ghost. There is the paradox. The Word puts me through pressure. The Word puts me in situations. There are people here this morning that have suffered because of the Word. The Word has put pressure on you. It's put pressure on your relationships. It's broken up long-standing friendships that you had in the world. It's broken up because the Word has come to you and it's put you under the pressure of change and adjustment and altering your lifestyle. You think after the first adjustment it's all over. I'll be 75 in June, and I'm still getting adjusted. There was a time when I thought, by the time I get to 70, surely I'll have reached perfection. And when I was about 60, I said, oh, God, I hope I get better fast, because I wouldn't want senility to do for me what the Lord's supposed to do. I am so aware of the pressure of the Word. How many of you realize that there is a dimension of pressure, legitimate pressure, where the Word of God just gently says, we need change in this area. Change. Change, I said. How many know anything about that? Don't fight it. Don't fight it. In some instances, that pressure reaches a breaking point. And it isn't he that breaks. The third thing is the way. How many of you have got any pressure for walking the way you are in the fellowship of this congregation? Sure you have. I'd be disappointed if you didn't have. All right, you want some scriptures. Acts 14:22. It is through many pressures that we must make our way into the kingdom of God. Somebody said, oh, just a minute. I don't get into the kingdom of God through pressure. It all depends on how you use that preposition. I'm in the kingdom of God by faith in Jesus Christ, but if I'm going to explore it and exploit it, then through much pressure do I make my way into it. Oh, I'm in it. I'm in it. But there's so much of it yet to explore. There's so much of it yet to take over. There's so many aspects of kingdom I don't understand. And every time I move into a new aspect, I'm confronted. I'm pressurized. And I push through the pressure, and there breaks open a whole new vista. I was privileged to be introduced to a scientist who is working in high levels of classified information. Very soft-spoken and very carefully spoken man. And I said to him, "What do you think about God?" He said, "It's interesting that you asked me." He said, "I don't know of any of my colleagues who don't believe in God." He said, "As for me, there are times when I get a way out on the frontiers of scientific investigation that I have the very distinct feeling that there's somebody there." Okay, that's deistic and spooky, but nevertheless real. He went on to say to me, he said, "The interesting thing about science at this point is that there are certain areas where if we just make a little breakthrough, we know that on the other side there's a vast harvest." And I've never forgotten that, because that's like the kingdom. God will be moving you toward a new dimension in the way. And you're under pressure. You know it's going to cost you. You know it's going to make a new demand of you as you're pressured. And so through much pressure do you make your way into the kingdom. I don't want to get too experiential here, but Ruth and I in the last 2 years have experienced the most brazen, diabolical confrontations where Satan overplays his hand and he is so obvious. There's nothing subtle about him. It's almost like he's desperate. He said, "I got to get this old man before he goes." Ruth and I in our morning devotions now have a liturgy, a biblical liturgy, I think, that we follow. But part of our liturgy is that we systematically resist Satan steadfastly in the faith. We wrap ourselves in Jesus. We wrap ourselves in the covenantal blood. We wrap ourselves in heaven's flag. We wrap ourselves in the goodness and grace of God. We wrap ourselves and we say, "Now you can't touch it." You'll be confronted at every turn of the road as you press into the kingdom. Let me give you another one. Acts 9:2. "And desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogue." This is Paul and the high priest. "That if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." Later on in Paul's life, he said, "I have this terrible nagging thing. I persecuted the churches. The people of the way." If you're in the way of the kingdom, if you're in the way into the kingdom, you can expect pressures. Let me give you one more. Acts 19:8 and 23. "And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. And the same time there arose no small stir about that way." No small stir. That's putting it mildly. They tried to kill him. Pursuing the way of the kingdom is not for faint hearts. If you're going to walk in God's momentary directives, you're going to have pressures, but you need to understand that every one of those pressures has a divine resolution. The question is whether you are prepared to press through to that resolution or whether you're going to come back and stop at some point. Don't stop. Some of the pressures in the way, I might just mention, are our own fallenness. One of the worst enemies I have in walking in the way is a fellow by the name of Ern Baxter. I'm forever running into the tendency in his nature to self-gratifying behavior. And incidentally, that's a definition of the meaning of flesh in the New Testament. The tendency in my nature to self-gratifying behavior. I have a tendency in my nature. You have a tendency in your nature. How you handle that tendency is going to determine the nature of your progress or retrogression. How you deal with that tendency. God has been working me over lately about the tendency in my thought processes. He said, I want to talk about your mind. Lord, I was afraid you'd get around to that. Your attitudes, your motivation, your fantasy. You say, now you're getting too sophisticated. No, not really. For he has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. He's not going to relieve those pressures until, as the brother sang so beautifully this morning, you are a manifestation of the glory. We're changed into the same image from glory to glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. Oh, I remember in the early days of the charismatic thing when we had all this ecumenism, we'd have preachers from every denomination on the platform. Oh, it was great stuff. And I used to lead a lot of worship in those days. And one of the scriptures I'd use was, we're going from glory to glory. Really what I was saying is, this is just beginning. We're going to have bigger and better meetings. Man, it's going to be great. And one day the Lord put me under pressure. He said, I want you to do a word study on glory. Oh, I said, that's interesting. Well, he said, you go and see how interesting it is. So I studied glory. And it didn't say anything about happy meetings. Didn't say anything about hand clapping. Didn't say anything about tambourines. And well, what it did say was that glory is the visible manifestation of the invisible attributes of God. That when he's changing me from glory to glory, he's not making me happier and happier. He's moving in and replacing my attributes of fallenness by his attributes of transcendence. And I am being morally changed. John said about Jesus, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten. What was the glory of Jesus? The magnificent poise of his human divine nature as he walked across the stage of time. There was nothing in him that should be out of him. There was nothing out of him that should be in him. He was like the fine flour of the meal offering. He was ground so that there were no lumps in him. He was the glory of God. We were having a visitation years ago on the Pacific Coast. My little 2-year-old grandson used to sit with his mom about the third place back, and I had a piano along with all the other pianos and things here where I led the worship from the piano. And the moving of the Spirit would come in the meeting, and I'd look down and I'd see him whispering to his mama. And she'd look at me and I'd nod. He'd come with his little undersized tambourine up the aisle and he'd stand beside me. He sensed the presence of God. And every few minutes he'd bang his little tambourine. He'd say, "Gory, gory." I thought the little fellow couldn't pronounce glory until I realized he'd got a revelation. Wait for it; it'll come. You say, "Send us your glory, Lord." You really want his glory? You have to make room for it. A whole lot of things are going to go. Do you know when the glory of the Lord or the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea? That's not going to be a gigantic charismatic celebration. That's going to be multiplied thousands of men and women who are reproducing the life of Jesus in them to such an extent that the redeemed community of God in the earth will be the influence that will affect the nations. And the Bible says the nations will walk in the light of the redeemed community. We will offer them not words, but an example of what it is to walk in the moral purity of God's imparted glory. Another thing that brings us pressure is a lot of our traditions. A lot of our traditions are designed to hamstring us. And they need to be replaced with life and vitality. Satan's alternatives are usually religious. Satan's not going to challenge you to go out and do something stupidly, immoral, or improper. He's going to seduce you with all kinds of religious alternatives. You've got to watch these pressures. Now, what are some of the positive values of pressure? Well, one of them is character. Tribulation produces endurance. Patience and endurance are strength of character. God is not happy with us in a static position. There's nothing static in the kingdom of God. It's all in a state of movement. You're either progressing or retrogressing. You can't stand still. Either one or the other. Now there's a reward for that pressure. And I want you to notice a very significant passage in Paul, 2 Corinthians 4:17. He said, the slight trouble. Please, Paul. I'm bleeding here and you call it a slight trouble? Oh yes. He said, it's nothing big in the light of bigness. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory going to be revealed in us. He said, this slight pressure of the passing hour is winning for us a permanent, glorious, and solid reward out of all proportion to our pain. Well, you say, that's an unworthy motive. You mean I'm going to serve God because I'm going to get something? No, don't go religious on me. That's a very valid principle. It was effective in Jesus on his cross. Listen to it. Who for the joy that lay before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of God. You say it was love that held him there. It was love, but it was the promise of the Father that if he endured the cross and handled the shame, that God had for him a reward of joy that would more than compensate for his suffering. The same promise is ours. All right. Let's go on to the second pressure. The second pressure is in the kingdom. Now, that's a big subject. I can't but touch on it. We need to understand some of its basic principles. God is over all. The Old Testament speaks of Jehovah as king. That's the providential kingdom of God. That's the kingdom that comes out of his creatorhood. And men talk about a theocracy. A theocracy is Old Testament. In the New Testament, we're under a Christocracy. There's a big difference. People who are under theocracy, many of them want to keep us back there. But the Christocracy is God's ongoing kingship through Jesus, which we'll talk about tonight. Jesus Christ is now the central focus of the cosmos. It has pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and that in all things he should have the preeminence. So the government of God now is the government of Jesus Christ. And we're living in a Christocracy. And we're not going into all the world to preach a theocracy. We're going into all the world to bring nations into discipleship to Jesus Christ. And there is a difference. The universe is run by God. A humanist democracy is no more able to successfully run a nation, a state, a city, or a home than they are to run the universe. The order of God's government is clearly revealed in Scripture and obvious in creation and history. Christians should be willingly subservient to this government. Are you listening? They must be willingly subservient to this government and thus submitted to all divinely authorized, delegated authority as to God Himself. This is a hard word to hear. We don't like the word authority. But the risen Christ has delegated authority down through the hierarchy or chain of command. And you and I are to submit to the authorities that He has established. You see, none of us have any problem being submitted to God. We have no problem there. We can be committed to the Father and submit. I submit to you, Father, you're a good God. I submit to you, Lord Jesus, you're my Redeemer and my Lord. I commit to you, Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit, at the direction of Jesus, has given apostles, prophets, evangelists, and shepherd teachers, and He's transmitted delegated authority. I have no problem with God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It's the bishop I have a problem with. It's when deity becomes semi-incarnated in authority in man that we have our problem. So people say, well, it's just Jesus and me. No, it's not Jesus and you. You don't understand divine government. You don't understand the kingdom. The kingdom of God consists of delegated authority, and you need to find the authority that you need to be under pastorally, and you need to recognize that as a delegated authority. Now, you say, well, you're making a pitch for yourself. No, I'm not making any pitch for myself. I'm just trying to be faithful to tell you that in this day and age where we are so unilateral and individualistic and permissive, we can't find it in our hearts to believe that God has entrusted authority to delegated agents that He has put over us in the Lord and that we need to be subject to them. Now, that's going to bring pressures. Pressure comes to the Christian who obeys. Until the redeemed community can present a pattern of structured authority in the Spirit of God, it will not have a voice to a world that is falling apart because it lacks the integrity of structure. The government of this nation is falling into disrepute because it has lost the integrity of a valid governmental structure. The Church of Jesus Christ must have the restored glory of the divine authority so that it offers the world an alternative. What in God's name do you think the United Nations is? Unregenerate men reach down into their gut. They reach down into the recrudescence of memory. They reach down into something that is in their subconscious that says God didn't make humans to kill one another and to starve one another. And they come together in the pathetic effort of the United Nations. And it becomes the disunited notions of the United Nations. They come together and they squabble and they fuss and they fight and they have very few answers. You say, oh man, you really fixed them. No, that wasn't my intent. In fixing them, I was talking to us. The nations are crying out for what we're not giving them, and they're trying to create it themselves, and it's an abysmal failure. There's going to come, in the economy of God, there is going to come a restoration of spiritual authority that is going to present to the world such a structure of heaven on earth in living flesh and blood time space world as to cause the nations to take notice and flow into Zion to hear the word of the Lord. They're going to find out how to handle finance, how to handle marriage, how to handle family. They're going to find a valid place in Zion to be instructed. I must hurry on. I'm your companion, he says, in pressure, in the government of God, but he said also in the patience of Jesus. You know you need patience. I used to think that some of the things I preached on were going to come to pass before I died. And then one day the Lord spoke to me and he said, take a page out of David. David served his generation and fell on asleep. David thought he was going to build the temple, but he didn't. When God told him he wasn't going to build the temple, but his son was going to build the temple, David didn't go away in a corner and fall into a blue funk. He didn't go away and pout. He said, okay, I'm not going to build it, but I'm sure going to contribute to it. And he reached into his well-furnished coffers and he bought gold and silver and precious jewels. He went up to Hiram and contracted for the finest cedar. And by the time he died, he had left the material for Solomon's temple. He served his generation. I don't expect to see the things I'm preaching come to pass in my lifetime. But by God, I'm going to put some cedars aside. I'm going to get some gold and silver. And when the time comes for the building, I'll have a hand in it because I serve my generation. Serve your generation. Patience. God who gives patience, Paul says. God is patient and the provider of patience. How he worked with Israel. How he got them out of Egypt. Got him out into the wilderness, got him at the foot of Sinai, gave them a whole divine constitution. The only nation in history that was ever given a total governmental structure of for a nation. Whole thing. Hygienic, economic, educational, whole business. Now he said, I've taken you out of Egypt, that world. I'm training you now. Go back to John 17. I've taken you out. I'm taking that out of you. And I'm putting in you the divine revelation. Then I want you to go back into the world. Egypt and Canaan are both types of the world. You come out of the world to go into the world, but you've got to go through the process in between. And they came right up to the point of going in. Kadesh Barnea. And God had said, I've given you a good land that flows with milk and honey. It's a good land. And they called a congregational meeting. You don't call a congregational meeting when God has spoken. They called a congregational meeting. They said, don't you think it would be the better part of wisdom if we sent some men in to reconnoiter and sort of look over it? They said, that'd be a good idea. So they chose 12 princes from the 12 tribes. And they sent them in, and this is the language of the Bible. They sent them in to spy out the land, listen now, whether it be good or bad. What did God say it was? They were going to find out whether God was telling the truth. No, that's tempting God. So they went in, and it was a good land. They brought back the grapes and the pomegranates, and they said, it's a great land, but you ought to see the giants. They've got chariots up there with scythes running out of the hubs. They'll cut us all off by the knees. We'll be running around in our stumps if we go in there. And they turned back. When they turned back, God got with Moses. Now you've got to understand God anthropomorphically. You've got to understand that when God communicates with us, He adapts to us. Like Martin Luther says, He prattles to us. Many people are offended by the language of the Bible. It's so simple. No. You don't understand. God is coming down to prattle with you. He's like a mother who speaks to his little child and says, now honey, you say it this way. That's what God does in the Bible. He says, now honey, you do it this way. Don't be offended at the simplicity of the Bible. God speaks as a man so we'll understand them. And so he came to Moses and he said, I'm fed up with those people. I'm going to wipe them out. And I'll raise a nation from your loins. Moses said, you can't do that. Now, Moses is a type of Christ here making intercession. He said, you can't do that. If you do that, you'll lose your reputation. The Egyptian will say you can't pull it off. And God, you can't wipe these people out. You've got to carry through because your reputation is at stake. I'm glad Moses said that. You know, God's reputation is at stake. You say, I wonder if it's going to work out. God's reputation is, of course, going to work out. There will be a generation. All right. So Moses said, all right now, Lord, just cool it a bit now. I want to say something to you. Could you find it in your heart to pardon them? Well, he said, I'll pardon them, but they're not going into the land. They're going to die in the wilderness. I'm not going to send them back and drown them in the Nile. You've got to understand that. They're going to die in the wilderness. They're going to die in their immaturity. And then God, you can always see him like a man, wipes his brow and he says, but I want to tell you something, Moses. As truly as I live, the whole earth is going to be full of my glory. He said, they failed, others will fail. But as truly as I, God, exist in my eternity, as truly as I live, the whole earth someday is going to be filled with my glory. All I wanted was Israel to go in and bring my glory to a little piece of ground called Canaan. But the day is coming when the fulfillment of that type is going to see the earth covered with the glory of God. I swear it! God can wait. As truly as I live, it's coming. I can afford to wait. You can afford to wait. But while you're waiting, work. Serve your generation. All right? The fourth thing, two more quickly. He was in the pressure. He was in the government. And he was in the patience of Jesus. Did you notice that? It's all of Jesus. How many times you've been under pressure and you say, I rebuke you, Satan. And the voice comes back, I'm not Satan. Oh, is that you, Lord? All of these things I'm talking about are qualified by the little phrase of Jesus. It's the pressure of Jesus. It's the kingdom of Jesus. It's the patience of Jesus. Jesus active in your life. In the isle called Patmos. Oh, that's a different deal. This is not conceptual, this is geographical. That's right. Patmos, well, it was a little island lying about 40 miles southwest of Miletus in Asia Minor, a place where the Roman government put prisoners for bad politics or other things. But he tells us why he was there. He says, I was in the isle called Patmos for my loyalty to the Word of God. I want to ask you one thing. Where has the Word of God put you? He said, I thought if I yielded to the Word of God, I would probably be made Caesar. No, you may finish up in Patmos for the Word of God. Years ago, in the days of triumphalism in the latter reign, I went to a convention. One man got up and he preached from the 12th chapter of Acts, how that God opened the prison door for Peter. And he said, God is going to open all the prison doors. And, oh, he built a real triumphal thing that was unrealistic. I knew him very well, and after I went up to him and I said, my brother, that was great, but you hurt a lot of people because you didn't put it in context. I said, the chapter 12 of Acts that tells us about Peter being let out of jail starts out this way, and Peter and James was beheaded. I said, why didn't you preach about James being beheaded? James loved God and God loved James. God chose to behead James, but he chose to deliver Peter. You've got to have the balance in this. I'm not saying to you that you're going to come through every situation. You may be a martyr. You say, am I? Could be. During the last World War, a businessman in my congregation came to me and said, I'm trying to walk in integrity and follow godly principles, but he said, I'm losing my business because all of my competitors have stooped to this and that. And I mean, he was looking to me to give him some kind of a dispensation to do some of that. And I remember I simply said to him, brother, the Bible doesn't say be faithful until you lose your business. Because be faithful until you lose your life. Don't rule those dimensions out. Where was John? John was in Patmos. Why was he there? Because he was loyal to the Word. I want to say something about knowing where you are. There may be some here this morning, you say, I'm not sure whether I should be here or somewhere else. I'm not sure of the will of God. Don't go hunting for it. It's not lost. You say, well, what should I do? Stand still. Stand still. And holler help. And one of two things will happen. A hand with a great rubber mallet will come along and hit you on the head and drive you 2 feet deeper. What it's saying is, stay. Or the same hand will gently pick you up and put you over here, and he'll say, I don't want to hear any more from you. It's important that you know where you are geographically. You're not here this morning because you chose to be here. You're here because what God is doing to you in the Word has put you here. You're here geographically and situationally because God put you here. And don't you budge until that hand comes and puts you somewhere else. No, I'm not making a pitch for you coming under some kind of bondage. I'm just saying don't find 10 years from now you've been running around like a chicken with your head cut off hunting for the will of God. I meet people I knew 20 years ago. How are you doing, brother? Well, I'm just looking for the will of God. You know, you think the will of God was lost. Anybody seen the will of God? Finally. Don't say amen. Finally. I'm your companion in the Spirit. Oh, that's the answer. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the executive agent of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is the one who does everything that the Father and the Son want done. He's the Spirit of the Father, and He's the Spirit of the Son. He's the active agent. He's the one who operates the government of God. He's the one who appoints and anoints. He's the one who raises up leadership. He's the one who raises up followership. He's the one who raises up stewards to assist. He's the Holy Spirit is the one. And John says, I'm in the Isle of Patmos, but I'm also in the Spirit. You can stand the Isle of Patmos if you're in the Spirit. But if you're not in the Spirit, you can't stand the Isle of Patmos. Kingdom pressures. Well, I've rambled all over, haven't I? Someone charged George Whitfield one day. They said, George, you rambled in your sermon. Well, he said, if the sheep ramble, you've got to ramble after them. Will you pardon just a little bit of need in me this morning? May I ask how many of you have heard anything that's worthwhile for you? Thank you so much. Could I pray with you? Father, when we've done the best we can, your Son said that we must still consider ourselves unprofitable servants. Take what has been said this morning, Father, and pass it through the mitre on the high priest's forehead, that it may come to you cleansed and pure, and delight your heart. I pray you bless these precious people, God, and their leadership, and the tremendous promise that rests in this congregation, that they will touch their world and bring it under the lordship of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
You know you heard the voice of the Lord today. Praise God. I want you to stand without leaving, nobody leaving, and I want you to stand while we sing this song. For until the Spirit births in us what we have heard with our natural ears, it's a passing theme. When we hear it by the Spirit, it becomes the foundation of our life and the reason to exist. Behold the Lamb. Those words are taken directly from John the Baptizer, who only knew who he was because of who Jesus was. And that day when Jesus came to the place of his baptism, you've got to remember that Mary and Elizabeth had known one another by the Spirit. It's interesting, however, that John seemed that the surprise that came upon him, because all of a sudden the natural things that he had known and some kind of a natural kind of a frame of reference suddenly became the revelation of God. Behold, the Lamb of God. I have seen something divine. I really appreciate that, and I appreciate it more after an experience I had last year in Washington. And I don't want to be in trying to bring you a spiritual truth, I don't want to be embarrassing to anyone, but I'd been called to Washington to preach in a conference alongside of Ern Baxter. And that night when I got there, never before in all of my ministry had I had so many preachers to come to me and suggest a sermon. They had heard me preach something here, and at least a half a dozen times before I got to the service that night that I was to share in, one would say, "I sure wish you'd bring this message. We need this in this area. Be sure and preach on this." And I stood up and started to preach, and the Spirit of the Lord said, "I didn't bring you here to preach tonight. I brought you here to prepare the way for Ern Baxter." And Ern knows this is true. God said, "I put my word tonight in Ern." You know, if somehow we could just learn to listen to God. We get so self-centered, we miss what God wants to say, and we mess it up with all of our strange languages. And what a message that night. And the Lord taught me something. Sometimes what we think is a message of God is so unimportant to the occasion. For God has a word. Everything we do in any kind of a meeting like this is to prepare to hear the word. And that you heard this morning. And those who have any spiritual comprehension know this is a special, special day here. And I've prepared you as best I can as your pastor. Tonight is Ern preaches on the kingdom of God. In the second chapter of Psalms, which I read this morning, not knowing that would be the message tonight. I just want to say to you, I was a little disappointed some of you didn't show up last week when Jerry Glanville spoke, the Houston Oilers coach, but I forgave you. It took me a long time. It was about Thursday before I forgave you. But I have no forgiveness in me if you miss what God is saying tonight, and I mean that. I've preached covenant to you. I've preached spiritual authority. I've given you understanding. God has a word for a time and a season. And there's no forgiveness in me if you miss God tonight. God bless you.